So, last week we talked through the section of the first part of chapter 3, talking about your tongue, talking about what you say, and just some different things on that. So, again, briefly through here. First of all, that first section, let not many of you become teachers, because as such we incur a stricter judgment. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. If we put bits in the horses' mouths so that they obey us, it would direct their entire body as well. Look also at the ships, though they are so great, are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. We talked about the tongue has great power. The tongue has what we say impacts the lives of people around us. It impacts even the way that we think about what we say. We talked about that this power, the next section here, we tend to use this power, it has a power for good or for evil. We talked about the verse in Proverbs that says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. But then it goes on and it says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of bird and beast and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. So we talked about that there is power for good or for evil, but we tend to use our tongue for evil. Our tendency, human nature, is to not be a ship under control of the rudder or a horse under control of the rider. It's to be the forest fire, that spark, that thing that starts small and then destroys so much. But not only that, it goes on and says, all these creatures can be tamed, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So not only is it a powerful thing that could be used for good or for evil, that we tend to use for evil, but now we can't even control it. We cannot tame the tongue. For with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image, the likeness of God. For with from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So he goes on, not only are we in this terrible spot of having this great power that we use for evil and we can't control it, but the reason we can't control it is because what our tongue speaks is what is in our heart. It's an indication of who we are. Jesus said, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. We will speak what we are. We will speak and do what we truly believe. This passage is not just talking about don't say bad things, say good things. Don't say naughty words. Don't say mean things. It's saying this is an indication of who you are. What you say is immensely important because it shows who you are. It shows what is actually going on in your heart. So what do we do? Only God can tame our tongue. I cannot tame my tongue because it will speak what is in my heart. It will say, I will say what is in me. How can I be changed? The only way that what I say can change is if my heart changes. So, the only thing that can save me is God Himself, because He is the only one that can change my heart. I cannot change my own heart. So, what do we do? How do we approach this? What is our action supposed to be here? What did we talk about in chapter 1? You know, when you encounter something that challenges your faith, you encounter something that puts your faith to the test, and you don't know what to do, what are we supposed to do? Ask God for wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to live out what is true, practically. It's the ability to rightly apply knowledge. So, ask God, because He's the only one that can actually change this or fix this. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't choose to speak what is true. When you choose to speak what is true, that is an evidence of what is in your heart. So choose to speak what is true. This doesn't mean that we say, oh, I can't do anything about it, so I'm just going to sit here, and if God changes it, then great, and if He doesn't, then well, it's not my fault because I can't do anything about it. Choose to speak what is true. Choose to speak what God says. When we speak truth, that is an evidence of Him working in us. It's that Philippians passage. Do what's right because it's God doing it. It's the, you choose because God is working. You can't choose it if that's not, if God is not working. So choose it because God is working in you. This, we make this a lot of times a very philosophical thing. We think through how it works rather than just making it work. I'm not saying say good things, don't say bad things, because what you say is an indication of what is in your heart. But practically, what do we do with this? Choose to speak truth. Choose to speak life. Choose to do what is right in this as best you can, empowered by the Spirit of God as an evidence of what He is doing in you. So, there's our review. Jumping back into the end of chapter 3 of James. We're going to pick up in verse 13, and I'm going to read through probably verse 10 of chapter 4. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. For this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell within us, but He gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So picking up in the end of chapter 3, and we kind of went through some of this last week. I'm just going to go a little bit further into it because this is a good running start into chapter 4. So 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So we talked about that in the struggle with the tongue, in the struggle with what I say, and this being an evidence of my heart, I need wisdom. I need the wisdom of God. Not my own wisdom, not human wisdom. I need God's wisdom. I need a supernatural ability to apply truth in this area because I cannot do this myself. So what does this wisdom look like? Who has this kind of wisdom? What does it look like? Who is wise and understanding? He will show by his good behavior his actions in the gentleness of wisdom. Someone who is wise demonstrates that wisdom and shows that that is the motivation behind, that ability to apply truth from God is the motivation behind his actions by actually doing what is right. The evidence of this kind of wisdom is doing what God says. That is the evidence, the pragmatic thing that you can see. If I have wisdom from God, I will do what God says. So then he contrasts that with human wisdom, natural wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So, by contrast, if you're motivated by jealousy and selfishness rather than the truth of God, You don't have wisdom that comes from God. That's an evidence that you are not filled with God's wisdom. So don't claim that you are. Don't claim that you do. If that is your motivation, don't claim that you do. That is a violation of what is true. And then he goes on and describes this wisdom from this human wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. It's interesting the contrast between the two. He calls it earthly. What does it mean for it to be earthly? It means it's bound up in this world. It's temporary. It's temporal. It's tied to time, to this world. By contrast, the wisdom of God is not. We talked about Ecclesiastes weeks and weeks ago when we were back in chapter 1. And that humiliation of the rich, the idea that these things that we have in this life don't last. They're temporary. And even in Ecclesiastes, he even talks about wisdom, and he says, oh, wisdom is so much better than folly. But both the wise man and the foolish man die. So what in the end does he gain? It's still vanity. It's still empty. If all you have is this life, then even wisdom, even something as good as that, is empty. It's valueless. Wisdom, our human wisdom, is earthly. It is bound up by time, and it ends when we die. Second word he uses is natural. It's innate to humans. It is natural. It is part of who we are. It's based on the natural world. It's based on our own nature, which we tend to be driven by. Our natural inclination is selfish ambition, jealousy, bitter jealousy. And the last word he uses is demonic. This is the fall of Satan. What do we know of the fall of Satan? He says, I will be like God. I will determine what is true and what is not. I will determine what is good and what is not. I will claim authority and power and dominion for myself. That is the fall of Satan. When he rejects the authority of God and says, I will be my own arbiter of truth. Selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy. This is not the wisdom that comes from God. And he goes on and says in verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. It's a pretty strong statement. So we have jealousy and selfish ambition. And he says that leads to disorder and everything that is evil. Why? Why is jealousy and selfishness what leads to everything that is evil? To disorder. Well, what's the opposite of jealousy and selfishness? We talked about this, again, a couple weeks ago, when we talked about love your neighbor as yourself. Love is self-sacrifice. Love is giving of myself regardless of the cost. It is putting myself aside so completely that I don't even think about it while I serve another. That is love. That is the exact opposite of selfishness. I've said before, hate is not necessarily the opposite of love. Selfishness is. Because love is self-sacrifice. If I choose myself over another, that is the opposite of love. So, why does this lead to disorder in every evil thing? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said, what are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two hang all the law and the prophets. All of the law, everything that God has said, this is what you ought to be, hangs on love God, love your neighbor. So if I am instead being selfish, the opposite of love, of course that's going to lead to disorder. I'm going to break the law. I'm going to lead to every evil thing. I'm going to step outside of the design that God has given me. So, somewhat of a very harsh statement, somewhat of a very strong statement, but that is very true, and that is what consists of this human natural wisdom. So then he contrasts this with wisdom from above. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And again, we don't have a whole lot of time here, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but he goes through this list. He says, wisdom from above is pure. What does it mean for something to be pure? Think of, you know, like gold. What does it mean for gold to be pure? It means that there's not other stuff in it. It means that it is just gold. There's not other stuff mixed in. So it's pure. It is only wisdom. It is from God, and it is pure wisdom. It's peaceable. It leads to peace. It doesn't lead to conflict. It leads to peace. It's gentle. It's not harsh. It's not, I'm right and you're wrong. It's not aloof and arrogant. It's gentle. It's reasonable. It's approachable. It's someone that's willing to listen to reason. It's full of mercy. It's quick to extend grace, unmerited favor. It's full of good fruits. It leads to good results. It's not something that is going to lead to questionable. It's going to lead to something that is good. It is purely good. It's unwavering. It's not something that says, yeah, it's probably not best, but it's going to stand firm. It is standing in what is true. It's unwavering. And it's without hypocrisy. It's not something that's put on. It's not something that has a hidden agenda in the background. It is going to say what is true without this pretense. It's often different than what we would expect it to be. It's not this wise old hermit on a hill. It's approachable. It's gentle. It's strong. It's pure. It's without hypocrisy. And then he ends this with, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what is this seed he's talking about here? Well, he says its fruit is righteousness. The seed leads to righteousness. Righteousness is the right standing with God. So what is the seed? What leads to righteousness? What leads us to right standing with God? Jesus, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. We talked about the idea of the scale when we were talking about the becoming judges with wrong motives. We talked about the scale. And you have the righteousness of God on one side. What do I balance that with? All of my good works come so far short. The only thing that can balance the scale is the righteousness of God. I have to have that on both sides. The only way to have that is for Christ to give that to me. So this seed, this righteousness, this truth of God is sown in peace by those who make peace. It leads to peace. It leads to peace with God. It leads to peace with other people because the truth of God changes who I am. This wisdom is peaceable. It leads to peace. It leads to things being the way that they ought to be. So then chapter 4. What is the source of conflicts and quarrels among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? So we've just taken this. Here is the wisdom of God. It is peaceable. It leads to peace. It is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peace is all over this. And then he says, what do you actually see in your day-to-day life? What do you actually experience? Is it peace? Is it constant, perpetual peace? Most of the time, really, no. It's for most of us, we experience conflicts, quarrels. So why? Why is there this disconnect here? What is the source of these conflicts and quarrels among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your desires, which wage war in your members? Where do these things come from? They come from our own desires for our way. They come from this selfish ambition that we talked about, this wisdom that is not from God. We're carried away and enticed by our own lust. We talked about this back in chapter 1. The idea, each is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We also talked about the idea of what makes me angry when we talked about be slow to anger. What makes me angry? When I feel like my rights are violated, when I feel like something that I have put my hope in is taken from me, that's when I get angry. That is an indication of who I am and what my heart is finding its hope in. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. These conflicts, these fights, this anger that I find within myself is an indication of what I am putting my hope in. If somebody takes away something from me that I don't care about at all, then I'm not going to get angry. So if I find myself getting angry, it's because something is being taken from me that I think is my right, that I have put my hope in. We've talked about this before. We talked about this back in chapter 1 when we talked about double-mindedness. We want God's blessing, but we want it our way. We're drawn away by all these other things. We talked about the idea of wealth, but it's not just wealth. It's power or money. It's health. It's a relationship. It's my family. It's a position. It's respect. All of these things that we want that are bound to this life. We put our hope in those things. And then when someone takes that away, we get angry. And again, chapter 1, James talks about, don't put your hope in these things. Don't be deceived by these things. If you give those desires, if you give in to those things, that leads to fights and quarrels and conflict and murder, he says. He uses the word murder. But remember, murder is not just killing someone. Look, remember what Jesus says. He talks about, you've heard that it was said, don't commit murder. And whoever does is guilty before the council. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you're already guilty before the council. Anger is enough. It's not about the outward action, it's about what is in your heart. So, when somebody cuts me off in traffic, and we use that illustration, and takes my space in the of pavement, and I get angry, and that is my response, what have I just done? I have committed murder in my heart. The same thing. This is anger. It puts you in the same place as the murderer. That source of fights and quarrels is our desires for what we think is good. When I feel that someone is getting in the way of that, I get angry. Jesus says when we are angry with our brother, we're in that same place as the murderer. We desire and cannot obtain, so we commit murder. We want something and don't have it, so we commit murder by getting angry. Again, indication of where our hope lies. Back in James 1, each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lusts. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given is from above, and every perfect gift, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Everything that is truly good comes from God. So don't be deceived. We've spent a lot of time talking about this, but this is again and again what comes up in James. Don't put your hope in these other things. The whole book of James is, what do you do with your faith? You believe these things. What do you do with that? I know what is true. What do I do with that? This is one of the things. Act as if it is true. If my hope is in God, if I know that God is the only thing that can satisfy me, don't expect to be satisfied by these other things. Don't be deceived. That lie we tell ourselves all the time, if I only I had that, if only I had this, if only I was in this place, if only I had that job or that person or that thing, that car, that whatever, if only I had that health, if only I had whatever those things are, we put our hope in those things. We expect to be satisfied by those things. Don't be deceived. Don't believe the lie. It won't satisfy. It's temporary. It doesn't last. So he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, you do not have because you do not ask. I just pause on that one real quick. So we talked about this a few weeks ago, but there ought not be guilty pleasures in the life of the believer. God gives good gifts. Everything that is good comes from God. So if you are given a good gift from God, you are intended to enjoy it. So don't feel guilty in that enjoyment. Don't resist the gift of God for fear of being a fulfillment of your lust. You should never feel guilty enjoying something good from God. If what you are enjoying is good, and you are enjoying it as from the hand of God, then enjoy it fully with no guilt. So then the next verse. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on your pleasures. So here we have the other side of the coin. We've talked about, don't feel guilty for enjoying the gift of God. But on the other side, just because I enjoy something does not mean that it's a good gift from God. Just because I want something does not mean it's a good gift from God. Not everything is good for me. Paul says, everything is lawful, but not everything is profitable. Everything is lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. I will not put my hope in anything other than God. Something that is good in one context can be bad in another. We talked about the idea of a piano. You can be, if you're playing and you play a wrong note, does that mean that that note is bad? No, it just means it's out of context. It's not where it's supposed to be. There aren't right notes and wrong notes on a piano. Every note can be the right note and can be the wrong note, depending on where it's supposed to be. These things that we desire often are things that are good, but they're not good if they're in the wrong context. And he talks about you ask with wrong motives. If you want something for the wrong reason, it's no longer good. God doesn't give us these things so that we can consume it on ourselves. He's not there to be the ATM, the thing that I go and I say, hey, I want that thing, so I'm going to go get from God what I need to go get that thing. He's not a means to the end of finding something else that's going to satisfy me. So what decides whether or not something's good for me? It's my motive. Why do I want this? Why am I taking pleasure in it? Am I taking pleasure in it because I see God and I see the goodness of God in it? Or am I taking pleasure in it because I like it? For me, it makes me feel good. This idea of double-mindedness, of wanting, here's God and here's this other thing, and I want both. Yes, I want God, but I want this. Verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Adulteresses. Some translations use adulterous people, which is not actually as good, as accurate of a translation. It's adulteresses. It's feminine. It's a wife pursuing another man. So who's the husband? God. We are the bride of Christ. This is a poignant picture of what we are actually doing when we pursue other things other than God. We are the bride of Christ. We are covenanted to Him. If I pursue something other than Him and expect satisfaction in that, that's adultery. That is being unfaithful to the groom. What makes something good or bad is, why am I enjoying it? What is my purpose behind it? Am I pursuing God in it? Or am I pursuing my own pleasure? Double-mindedness. You can't have it both ways. You can't have God and money and power and health and all these other things as your goal. You can only have one true center and foundation. You can't have it both ways. A wife cannot be in right relationship with her husband while pursuing another man. If you want to be a friend of the world, you are making yourself an enemy of God. There's a passage in Ezekiel, and I don't think we have time probably to go through it today. So I will summarize. I would encourage you, this is Ezekiel 16, I would encourage you to take the time to read this in context of what we're talking about here. I wish we had time, but I don't think we do. This is a graphic illustration of this idea. Basically, the way it goes is it's a story, and this is God speaking, and he's speaking to Israel, and he says, you were born of a Hittite and an Ammonite, the enemies of God. And they didn't even care enough to clean you up after you were born. They threw you out in the ditch to die. And I came along and I saw you there. And you had nothing to commend yourself to me. There was nothing valuable in you. And yet I took pity on you. And I cleaned you. And I cared for you. And I brought you up. And you became my wife, and I made a covenant with you, and I gave you good clothing and food and everything that you could want, and you became mine, my bride. And you became beautiful, so beautiful that your fame spread throughout the nations. And everything that I gave you was from me to you with no return to me. Everything that I gave you was purely grace. You became beautiful. It says, because of my splendor that I bestowed on you, you became beautiful. But you took that. You trusted in your beauty. And you played a harlot. You became a prostitute. He uses graphic language. And the reason I say we don't have time is because this is a long passage. He keeps going and going, and you're like, okay, we get the picture. I understand. And he says, no, you don't. Not only did you do this, but you did this. And not only did you do that, but you did this. And he says, you went to anyone who was willing. You not only did that, but then you sacrificed my children that you bore to me to the idols. You passed them through the flame. And he says, you weren't like a normal prostitute, because a prostitute gets paid. Not only were you not getting paid, you were paying your lovers to come to you. You took, and you weren't using your own money, you were using my money. The things that I gave you, the clothing that I gave you, the money that I gave you, the food that I gave you to pay to commit adultery. It is a shocking description of idolatry. It is intended to be shocking. The husband gives his wife everything she could ever need. But the wife takes those gifts and uses them to commit adultery, to be unfaithful. And not only does she commit adultery, but she pays to commit adultery. This is us. This is the heart of humankind. God has given us everything we could need in Himself. Every good gift comes from Him. And we take those good gifts and we say, this is what I want. This gift, this thing that God gave me, this will satisfy me. This is what I want. This is my God. This is my thing that I expect to fulfill and satisfy me. We make an idol of the gift of God. We expect it to give us what only God can actually give. We talked about double-mindedness. This isn't just wealth. This isn't just, you know, we talk about, you know, the car or the boat. It's not just that. It's anything other than God. It's good things. It's family. It's friendship. It's anything that you put your hope in other than God. The human heart is inherently idolatrous. And now that we belong to God, when we make an idol of something else, that makes us an adulteress, an unfaithful wife. Verse 5. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. this jealousy that he talks about is the jealousy of a husband for his wife, or a wife for her husband. God is not content to see us run around with every idol that comes along and catches our eye. We belong to him. We are his. We are not our own. We don't have the right. And he's not content to let us do that. He has that righteous jealousy that claims us as his own. The end of this section that we talked about in Ezekiel says, because of what you have done, I am going to abandon you. I'm going to throw you out and let your lovers destroy you. This is what you deserve. This is what is owed to you for what you have done, because you have broken covenant. Verse 6. But he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We are an adulteress, and God responds with grace. We take the gift of God, the goodness of God, and use it to make an idol. And God responds with grace. And not just enough grace, not just sufficient grace, he gives greater grace. It's the same idea as we talked about in Romans. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. It's not just enough, it's more than enough. It's over and abounding. It is his right to destroy us for what we do. We break covenant with him when we idolize all these other things, when we put our hope in these other things. We run around with other lovers, and God responds with grace. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. When we realize our brokenness, God, he responds with grace. The very end of this chapter in Ezekiel, I'm going to go ahead and read this. This is after God has described all of these things that Israel has done. He says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Right after describing how Israel has forgotten the covenant, and not only forgotten, but rejected the covenant, God says, even though you have forgotten the covenant, I will remember it. Even though you are unfaithful, I will be faithful. And you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, your older and your younger. And I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. Even in this Old Testament passage, God responds with grace. You cannot tell me the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. God responds with grace. He says, I owe it to you to destroy you, but I won't. I will remember my covenant. This covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. God is still chooses to be our God, even when we choose not to be his people. So what do we do with this grace? How do we respond? Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Of course not. How can we even think that? How can we think that? It is not the anger of God that drives us to repentance. It is the mercy of God. God takes us back and loves us instead of giving us what we deserve. And we want to respond to this undeserved favor with more unfaithfulness? How can that ever make sense in any world? So what do we do with this grace? Verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So what do we do? Well, first, submit to God. It means putting yourself under what God says is true. It means aligning yourself with what God says is true, accepting the truth, and then living as though that is true. It's an active submission. This isn't just a passive thing. This is a conscious choice to actively obey God. Second, resist the devil. Resist that lie that says this will satisfy you or this will satisfy you. Don't be deceived. Resist that. Those things won't satisfy you. They don't last. And when you resist, he will flee. Third, draw near to God. This isn't just a dutiful obedience of a slave. This is a returning of a wife. This is a picture of marriage. That picture is intentional. Marriage is a beautiful thing. That's why it's so serious when it is corrupted. Because it is so good when it is not. When we return to God, he is not standing there waiting to punish. Think of the story of the prodigal son. What is the father's response when his son comes back? He runs to meet him. It's not, well, I guess I might accept you back as a servant. It's no, you come back as a son. And I love you and I restore to you your position. Do you deserve it? Of course not. That's not the point. The point is God loves you. So when you return, when you draw near, God draws near to you. Fourth, cleanse your hands. Hands represent your actions the same way that your tongue represents your words. How do you cleanse your actions? Can you do good in and of yourself? No, you can't. Everything you try to do will be corrupted by your sin nature. How do you do this? Submit to God. Put yourself under what he says is true and act as though it is true. And as you act as though it is true, your actions will be purified because it will begin to align with the character and nature of Christ. You will begin to be transformed into his image. Fifthly, purify your heart. Again, what does it mean for something to be pure? Purify your heart to double-minded. Again, gold. What does it mean for gold to be pure? It means there's nothing else mixed in. Purify your heart means that there's one thing, one central foundational thing around which everything else is built. This is the opposite of double-mindedness. This is that focused purity of God and God alone. This is all about God. This is all about God. Nothing else mixed in. As far as you're concerned, he is the only one. We talked about the idea of God, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. As far as I'm concerned, God is it. God is all there is. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I find it interesting that the first response to grace is not rejoicing, it's mourning. Why is that? If we understand the immensity of God's grace, even a fraction of the immensity of God's grace, the grace that he's giving us, we, by extension, begin to understand the immensity of our adultery, for lack of a better word. This is what Jesus calls poverty of spirit. I wish we had time to go into that, but that's probably a 10-week sermon series in and of itself. Matthew 5. We talked about James is basically a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This isn't just a list of good traits. This isn't just a list of good things to do. The Beatitudes are a picture of sanctification. It's a process. It's a step-by-step. first you have poverty of spirit. I realize I come to the point of having nothing. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing good. And I despair of myself. Blessed are those who mourn. I come to the place where I say, I can't do this. And I should be able to, but I can't. And I won't ever be able to. I mourn in my depravity. And then what is the blessing of those who mourn? They are comforted. What is the comfort? The grace of God. You can't, but I can. You won't, but I will. You are perfect in Christ. You are given the righteousness of Christ. The balance of the immense perfection of God is the perfection of God. You're given that. And that's where meekness comes in. Meekness is not this quiet timidity. Meekness, the word means strength under control. It means power under control. When you realize who you are in Christ and that has nothing to do with you because you are poor beyond reckoning, there is a power there as God works in you, as it is Him who wills and does in you. There's a power there. And that power is under His control, not yours. That is meekness. It is a confidence in who God is and who He is in you. And you inherit the earth. And that leads to this hunger and thirst for righteousness. This hunger and thirst for being in right standing before God. We've talked about James is about do this, do this, do this. This is not works-based salvation. This is based on the foundation of you have nothing good to commend yourself to God. God has given you unmerited favor. God has given you everything you could need. Then James. You have to have that understanding first. Then James comes in. Okay, so God is perfect. He's given me that perfection. Now what? I live as if it is true. I move based on what is already true. Doesn't make it true. It is true. Therefore I move. This is Christ in me. This is the hope of glory. When I realize I have nothing and I despair of my own goodness, then I'm ready to receive the righteousness of Christ. And then when I have the righteousness of Christ, I am become a conduit of His strength. I become under His control, not mine. And when I know who I am in Christ and I live in light of that, He works powerfully in me. So one last thing before we finish here. Going back to the idea of there ought not be any guilty pleasure in the life of the believer. This idea, I think, is easily misunderstood in one of two ways. One of which is the monastic understanding. There ought not be any guilty pleasure. Therefore, I will take pleasure in nothing. I will wear no shoes and walk on hard stones. I will mix sawdust into my bread so that it cannot taste good, so that I cannot enjoy it. I will take pleasure in nothing but the Word of God and prayer. I will enjoy nothing else. Most of us don't tend that way, but that is the understanding on the one side, is I shouldn't have any guilty pleasures. The other misunderstanding on the other side is, well, God has given me everything good to enjoy, so I should enjoy everything that I possibly want. I should take anything my heart desires. And in so doing, we forget God. In so doing, we forget what is the point of the gift. The gift is there to point to the giver. Everything that is good comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The focus always comes back to God. That's the point of the gift. The point of the gift is to see the goodness of God. So I can enjoy a good meal. Why? Because God makes good food. God gives good things. It is good because He is good. If I enjoy the meal for its own sake, if I enjoy the meal and expect to be satisfied ultimately by it, I've made an idol of it. I've become an adulteress. But if I can enjoy it as a gift from God, then it is a good thing. That's the point of the gift. So you can't, and honestly, the monastic idea, you cannot be safe there. Even there, you cannot be safe. You can make an idol of Scripture. If you put Scripture in the place of God, it's an idol. If you put your hope in your Bible and not in God, it's an idol. You can trust Scripture. Why? Not because it is valuable, because God says it's true. That is the foundation for that. You can make an idol of any religious observance. You can make an idol. There are no safe things. So what do? Seek God. Seek Him first and His righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. And you can enjoy them when they are. But they're not the point. And if God takes them away, then they're still not the point. And it doesn't matter. This is what we talked about back in chapter 1 with the double-mindedness. If I have health, praise God. I will enjoy it as a gift from God. If I don't, praise God. Either way, I see Him. And He's the point. And health is not the point. Relationship is not the point. Money is not the point. God is. It's all about Him. Every time. Every way. Everywhere. God is the root and foundation of my joy. And from that, I can enjoy anything He gives me. Because He is the foundation and that's what it rests on. Those things are not idols because I enjoy them because of Him, not because of their own sake. And if He takes them away, I still enjoy Him. That is what our faith says is true. That is where we ought to live. So where do we live? Where do we actually experience this? Do we see this? Is this what actually characterizes our life? Or do we see fights and quarrels and conflicts as our desires wage war within us? That double-mindedness. Where are we? What do we see? This is a struggle for all of us, I think, and I see this in myself where I try to, I put my hope in so many things. Often for me, it's that whatever's in the future, this thing that's coming out, you know, when I get there, then everything's going to be great. And right now, yeah, I'll just make it through. But when I get to that point, then everything's going to be great. I put my hope in that. Put my hope in the future. I put my hope in that, you know, when I get this job or when I get to, you know, this point or when I get to be part of this ministry or whatever it is. That's where I find my struggle. And instead of enjoying the gift of God that He has given me right now, right here, where I am, I'm always looking for that next thing. What about you guys? What do you see? What is God speaking to you? Christy?
It's easy for me to put my hope in things that God has used to have. Mm. Oh. I knew it was Him, then mm-hmm. I knew that was a gift from God. But then instead of looking for what God is giving me now, I want those things that He has used before.
Yeah. Yeah, right there with you. That's an easy one. You see God move in a particular way, and you see Him. And then He moves you past that. And you don't see that thing anymore. And you keep looking back to that thing. Oh, if only I could see that again. It's Elijah in the cave. You know, I've seen God in the fire. I've seen God in the earthquake. I've seen God in the wind that breaks the rocks. And God says, I'm not only in those things. Yes, I will move in those things. But that's not the point. The point is, where am I? And right now, I'm in the quiet whisper. And if you're not willing to see me in the whisper, you're going to miss me. And He, in some ways, does. In the end, He says the exact same thing. I'm the only one left. What's the point? And interestingly enough, you don't see Him do a whole lot more after that. He passes His mantle to the next man. It's easy to get caught up in what God has done in the past and miss God now. What else? What do we see? a little bit of a heavier one. Even just preparing this one, kind of feeling this one a little bit more. It's the picture of what we do to God when we pursue these other things is horrifying. And it's intended to be, because we so often shrug these things off like they're not a big deal. But they are. Anything that I put my hope in other than God, anything that I expect to give me what only God can, is an idol. Let's pray. Father, come before you, humbled by our own heart. We run from you all the time because we want all these other things that we think will satisfy. And yet you give us grace. Father, may we never, ever use that grace as an excuse to run. You are what is good. You are our hope and our satisfaction. Father, may we not forget that. Remind us of your truth. Remind us, may this become who we are. Father, thank you for your mercy, your grace that is so much greater than all our sin. Father, we ask that you would change us, that you would change our hearts, that our actions would reflect your goodness in us, that you would change our desires to be for you and you alone. You would give us a pure heart. Father, we beg for wisdom, and we know you have promised to give it to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love that takes us back, and not back as a slave, but back as a son, back as a bride. May your spirit move in us. May we hear your truth. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our hope. Amen.